if you would. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be into the text of this great epistle now this morning. Having had several weeks of setup and introduction, today I want to look at the first three verses, which are packed full of great ecclesiology, or the theology of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've entitled our study this morning, What the Church Is. What the Church Is. And I think that's an important question for every Christian. Now, just theological considerations aside, I calculated this week, and I'd be very careful using these numbers because I didn't have Ian check them, but I think that if you grew up from kind of birth all the way through the age 75 or so, and if you went to church morning and evening in our church every single week with a couple of weeks off, you'll spend somewhere around 20,000 hours in church by the end of your life. That's a lot of hours. That's a lot of dedication. What is this thing, what is this meeting, this assembly that believers in Jesus Christ give so much time, so much effort and energy and enthusiasm to? We need to think what the church is. But of course we need to do that from the Word of God. And we need to do it from God's Word because, of course, lots of people have lots of different ideas about what the church is. Many different definitions of the church, many different approaches to the church. I would argue that today many people seem to view the church as a club of some kind or another. The house church movement tends to see the church as a neighborhood social club with a strong religious flavor or undercurrent. Socially conscious people tend to see the church as a community action club. It kind of preaches wealth redistribution, and its energies and resources are poured into civic and cultural upliftment projects. The church growth movement, I would argue, sees the church as some kind of religious workout club, some kind of mega-sized spiritual gym where you go once a week to get an adrenaline burst and show off your new outfit. The prosperity movement, that's a different deal altogether, they shamelessly advertise the church as a greed club. This week I saw a full-page ad in a Christian magazine for a seminar called Billionaires in Training. How blatant is that? For others, the church is just kind of a nice, historically rooted cultural club, the guardian of treasured cultural traditions. Those kind of churches usually turn into some kind of spiritual retirement village because they end up a haven for the elderly and no one else. Now, clearly, all those views of the church are inadequate. And those are inadequate views of the church. And to replace wrong ideas like that, well, we're going to have to learn from the Scripture what the church is. Now, there are a number of ways that we could come at that. One valuable way, when we've done this previously in the history of our church, we could think about all the analogies and all the illustrations of the church that are mentioned in the New Testament. You know many of those analogies and illustrations. For example, we can think about the love that our Lord Jesus Christ has for the church, because the church is illustrated as the bride of Christ. And that teaches us some great truths about the church. Our love for one another in the body of Christ is pictured by the household of faith, or the family of God comparison found in the New Testament. The unity and the diversity of the church is explained by the one I just mentioned, the body of Christ, by that illustration. We are the body, and Christ is the head, and he rules and runs the body. The vine and the branches analogy, the flock analogy, those point to our dependence on Christ. He is our spiritual life source. He is our shepherd. The slave analogy, used various places in Scripture, highlights our submission to Christ, our submission to God. Our labor or our work in the church is seen perhaps in the priesthood comparison that is used. Believers labor to connect sinful men to God. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we do that in order to connect men to God. Levitical priests in the Old Testament, what did they do? They served as go-betweens between Israel and God, and in some sense we do the same. Paul also compares the church to a farmer's fields, to a construction site, to a building project, both of which are images of hard work, work that builds calluses on your hands and on your fingers. The purpose of the church, perhaps, is revealed by a different analogy, the temple of God comparison. The church exists to worship God, just as the temple building was there to promote God's worship. That temple analogy also suggests stability. We are built unshakably on a cornerstone called Christ and on a foundation of the apostles' teaching. Well, those kind of analogies found throughout the New Testament correct a lot of misperceptions about the church that I think are floating around today, and we would have a wonderful time running all over the New Testament looking at those if we wanted to do that. We've done that before in this Sunday morning services. However, to study what the church is in that fashion, we would have to skip and jump and hop and scamper all across the New Testament, dipping in here and there to look at those different analogies. This morning, I want to do something far easier. I'm going to do something far more simple for us. We're going to discover what the church is in one passage. Three verses, and really just two verses of that passage, where Paul takes ecclesiology, the theology of the church, and he compacts it down into two simple verses after he introduces himself to the Corinthians. And just to set us up as we go this morning, let me just summarize for you in one statement what that's all about. The church is an assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. We'll start with that. Paul assumes that. It's an assembly of believers in Jesus Christ who are owned by God. They're local in expression. Some meet here, some meet somewhere else. Set apart for God. Called to holiness. Universal in nature, both local and universal, ruled by Christ and shepherded by God and Christ. That is what the church is. And we're going to see those seven characteristics laid out for us in Paul's greeting to the church of Corinth in this epistle, 1 Corinthians. Now, as I mentioned to you, two of the verses, and it's verses 2 and 3, draw our attention to that. The first verse, of course, is Paul's introduction of himself, and so let's turn our attention there. First, we need to meet the human author of the epistle. He is moved by the Spirit of God. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write inspired, God-breathed Scripture. Let's begin where Paul begins in verse 1, introducing himself, the writer. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, Paul's self-introduction in verse 1 is short, so I think there's a reason for that. Most of the people in Corinth knew him well. The people in this church knew him well. I'm sure a number of people had been converted in the approximately 2 years that Paul had been away from the congregation. But the truth is, the bulk of that congregation had been brought to Christ by Paul personally. He had planted the church. He had been instrumental in their conversion to Jesus Christ. And because of some of the stern things that he's going to say to them in the course of this epistle, right, Paul starts with his authority, his Christ-given, God-given authority. He says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, that term apostle is literally means sent one in Greek. Sent one, and so it was a technical term. It was often employed to designate a representative of a king. Jesus is king, and Paul is being sent by Christ. It's not an accidental illustration. Right? A technical term for one sent by a king or a private person who had a particular mission, especially it referred to ambassadors who would go and represent a country or someone with the power of attorney, which I think is a very interesting illustration as well. Paul is God's ambassador, and he carried, if you will, a power of attorney letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very elevated kind of authority. In fact, turn over to Galatians, for a minute, back through the Corinthian epistles to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1, Paul gives an extensive defense of his authority. In Galatians 1, Paul said that his Christ-given authority was so significant that if an angel came from heaven, if an angel came down from heaven and preached a different gospel to them, they were to reject the angel and believe Paul. That's how significant his apostolic authority was. At one time, Paul had been an apostle sent out by the Sanhedrin to destroy and persecute Christianity. Now he was saved by Christ. He was a sent one of Christ, commissioned by the Father and the Son to build the church. John 15:16, Jesus said to the 11, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Paul had no less been chosen by Christ and commissioned by God than the other apostles had been. In Acts 9, Jesus said to Paul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." You see that here in Galatians chapter 1. Paul says here that everything about his ministry was divine, not human. His commission was divine, his gospel was divine, his election was divine, his preparation was divine. Galatians 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul's commission was divine. Secondly, he tells them in Galatians 1 that his gospel was divine. Verse 11. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was it taught, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." His commission was divine. His gospel was divine. Paul's election was divine as well. Verse 15. "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his Son in me so I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul's election from the womb was divine. His preparation was divine as well. Paul's seminary was a divine seminary. The end of verse 16. "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," and that's Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying." Paul had been accused many times of being apparently a false apostle because he was not one of the original 12. He says, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they were glorifying God because of me. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." Paul says, everything about my apostolic ministry was divine. My commission was divine, my gospel was divine, my election was divine, and my training, my preparation was divine. It was from Christ himself. Only then did human affirmation or human confirmation come into play. Galatians 2, verse 2. "It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel," that's up to Jerusalem, "submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Verse 9. "Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Paul lays it out clearly in Galatians 1 and 2. He had been elected, commissioned, trained, given his message by Jesus Christ personally, and therefore he had a unique and legitimate apostolic authority. And as he opens 1 Corinthians, in the opening verse, he introduces himself, reintroduces himself to the congregation. What Paul does is he flashes his power of attorney letter to the congregation. He says, just as a reminder, here's who I am. He's not going to push their face down into it. He's not a proud, sort of domineering man, but he just needs to remind them that indeed he has that authority. It'll be the basis of all that he says to them. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And then he adds at the end of verse 1, and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul typically employed an amanuensis or a secretary to write his epistles. He dictated them and they would write them down. And that's why Paul's letters sound a lot like sermons, because he's pacing back and forth through the room preaching to the Corinthians or the Romans or the Ephesians or whoever it is. And this guy's busy scurrying to write it all down. In this case, Sosthenes seems to have been that secretary. Now, that's interesting because in Acts 18, we meet a man named Sosthenes. You remember, he was the man who was in charge of the synagogue after Crispus had converted to the faith. And he led, Sosthenes there, led the Jewish attempt to get the Roman government in Corinth to ban Christianity from the city. The plan, you may remember, backfired. Luke said in Acts 18, verse 17, that the court officials and whatever Gentiles were there took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. He was hoping to get Paul to be beaten and driven out of town, and instead he got beaten. Well, probably Luke mentions that man by name, Sosthenes, there in Acts 18, because it's this Sosthenes. Later on, it seems that he too converted to Christ and was saved. And here, I suspect that we find him in the city of Ephesus with Paul, a saved man. Now he is not against Christianity, but like Paul, he has been saved and he has become Paul's pen to inscribe the words of the Holy Spirit as revealed through the Apostle Paul. So, what Paul does in verse 1, as he prepares to address the church, is he establishes, in just a simple, plain, sort of clear way, his God-given authority. During World War II, there was a famous meeting between the fiery British general, the leading British general, Bernard Montgomery, and the American general, Dwight Eisenhower, who had been appointed Supreme Allied Commander. At one point in that meeting, Montgomery became so impassioned in his presentation of a certain strategy that he preferred over the others that he started to upbraid or rebuke Eisenhower in a way that was unfitting for a military subordinate to speak to his superior. And the division between those two men could have, in some sense, maybe divided the Allies' strategic efforts. Ike Eisenhower, whose patience and diplomacy were legendary, diffused the potentially explosive situation by leaning over, gently putting his hand on Montgomery's knee and quietly saying to him, "Monty, you can't talk to me that way. I'm your boss." And to Monty's credit, he immediately responded to that and backed down and handled it in the right way. I think that's a little bit of what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians 1:1. He's just quietly, but unmistakably, putting his hand on their knee and saying, "By the way, just remember I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, commissioned by Christ, proved by God, and there's some authority there." He doesn't need to say anything more than that, but he just reminds them. Now, that's the author. That's the writer of the epistle. Let's now turn our attention to the recipients. And as he addresses the recipients, Paul compacts, as I said, an incredible amount of ecclesiology or the theology of the church, an amazing economy of words. He compacts into these two verses what the church is. And see if you can't identify some of our seven characteristics of the church in what Paul says. He is Paul writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints or saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, theirs and ours, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is an assembly of believers in Jesus Christ that is owned, local, set apart, holy, universal, ruled by Christ and shepherded by the Father and the Son. Did you see him there? Let's go back and take them apart one by one. The first thing that Paul says as he describes the Corinthian church is this. Church is a group of people owned by God. It's not the building. It's not the pile of bricks with a roof over it. It is a people. It is the group of people. It is a group of people owned by God. As believers in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they're owned by the Father. Verse 2 is Paul writing to the church of God. To the church of God. That of, or that genitive, could refer either to source or ownership, and certainly both are true. Here I think probably ownership is predominant. They are a group of people owned by God. Now, the word he uses to identify the group or the assembly is the word translated church in our Bibles. It's the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. It meant an assembly, a group of people called out for a purpose. In Greek, generally, the word had no special significance at all. Anything from a political meeting in ancient Athens to the riot mentioned in Acts chapter 19. Anything like that, any group of people who came together could be called an ekklesia. It could be called an assembly. However, when it's used of those who are called out for the purpose of loving and serving and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then it became a technical term. And, of course, that's how the New Testament uses it most of the time. Not every usage, but in the majority of them. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers and he says, you're an ekklesia. You are the assembly that belongs to God. Paul's not addressing a political meeting. He is not addressing a club or a sports event or any other random gathering of people. This is a group of people who belong to God. They are owned by Him. In fact, the English word church, not ecclesia, but just our English word church, is derived from a different Greek word, kuriakon, which comes from the word kurios, which you might know is the word Lord in the New Testament. In other words, based on the Greek background, in Afrikaans the word kirk, or in English the word church, literally means that which belongs to the Lord, is exactly what Paul says here. When you say, I'm a member of Grace Fellowship Church, you're saying, I'm a member of the belongs to the Lord group called Grace Fellowship. That's what church means. We belong to the Lord. Paul tells the Corinthians that they are, in the words of one man, not an ordinary group of people. They're a society established and set apart by God. See, God owned them. He owned them, the Corinthians, just as he owned us, as he owns us. And he owns them and us by, well, right of creation. Romans 9 talks about that. But also by right of purchase. 1 Corinthians develops that right of purchase idea several times. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. At the end of chapter 6, Paul is telling them they need to live in purity. They need to live in holiness. Why is that? They are owned by God. He has authority over them by right of purchase. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. At the end of verse 19, he said, you are not your own. Don't you know that you are not your own? Why? Right of purchase. God bought you in Christ. Turn over the page to chapter 7, and he uses the same argument again. Verse 22 and 23 of chapter 7, talking about slavery. He says, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave, he's the Lord's freeman. Meaning Christ's authority is over any human authorities. Likewise, he who is called while a free man, he's actually Christ's slave. And he warns them, never go back to slavery if you're free from it. He says, verse 23, you are bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Right of purchase. In Acts chapter 20, Paul calls the church a flock of sheep. He says, you're a flock of sheep that God purchased with his own blood, or the blood of his own one, Christ. In Revelation 5, verse 9, the angels in heaven sing to Christ these words. Worthy are you to take the book and break the seals. It's the document that says he owns the earth. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The church is owned by God. The church is owned by God by right of purchase. Now, I think that means some very important things, just to take the application out for a moment and apply it. Well, I think that means some very important things. What that means is the church is not a human institution. It is not a human institution that is to be set up, managed, altered, or manipulated by human methods, by human desires, by human standards, by cultural ideas. We've all seen churches where the owner's manual, the Word of God, where the owner's manual has been disdained, where it has been ignored, where it's maybe even been discarded. That should never be. It should never be. Because the church belongs to God. The church belongs to God. It's God's church, and therefore God's Word must reign supreme in God's church. Paul will apply this in chapter 2 at length, saying that in God's church, God's message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in God's church, God's message must reign supreme. Commentator named David Garland writes, in the political assembly, the art of elegant rhetoric and persuasion, that's paramount. He says, in the assembly of God, the proclamation of Christ crucified is utmost. Unquote. So the first characteristic of the church is that it's owned by God. It's assembly of believers in Jesus Christ who are owned by God, and therefore we do God's business in God's way under the authority of God's word. Now, there's a second characteristic found in verse 2 as well. A second defining mark of the church, as mentioned by Paul here, is the church is local in expression. He writes to the church owned by God, which is at Corinth. The assembly of believers meeting at the city of Corinth. Now, there were other God-owned assemblies, weren't there? Jerusalem, Caesarea, Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, Ephesus, Philippi, hundreds, perhaps thousands more by this point. However, this was the God-owned assembly that met in Corinth, a local expression of the body of Jesus Christ. That helps us understand that God's people don't free float. They don't float around like random spiritual particles or spiritual free radicals. God's flock, by divine design, meets together in local expressions of the body of Christ. Groups that come together and meet together regularly for the worship of God through Christ. In fact, I would argue this. In the book of Acts, it's interesting to note that evangelism, whether it was Peter or Paul or Philip the evangelist, didn't matter. The goal of evangelism was, yes, to get people saved, but it was always more than that as well. It was to get people saved, but it was also to start a local assembly, to start a body, to start a church, or to get those new believers into a church if there already was one. God-owned believers are birds of a feather, indeed, who do flock together. That is God's intention. They are to come together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Although it's increasingly popular today among so-called spiritual people, this notion that you can be a Christian who doesn't go to church, I just have this privatized relationship with Jesus Christ and I'm not really connected to or under the authority of or the shepherding care of or serving in a body. That idea is growing in popularity today, and it's not a biblical concept at all. Completely foreign to the New Testament. New Testament church evangelized in order that autonomous local bodies of believers ruled by their own godly elders could be established and meet together to worship Jesus Christ for mutual edification and God's glory. Sheep need salvation. Well, goats need salvation to become sheep, right? Sheep need salvation and they need shepherding. Never snip the connection between those two. They need salvation and they need shepherding. And shepherding takes place in a local church. Local expressions of the God-owned body of Jesus Christ. And just as another comment, I would add this as well. We don't find in the New Testament any denominational structures. And this isn't an anti-denominational sermon, but I just want to point it out. We don't find in the New Testament any denominational structures. The church in Pisidian Antioch, which was in central Turkey, for example, could not be ruled and shepherded by elders in Syrian Antioch, which was 500 kilometers away in what is modern-day Syria. Now, the apostles, of course, they had a unique Christ-appointed authority in any congregation. We've already spoken of that. But no one in Acts tried to set up any denominational structures or hierarchies or anything like that. In Acts, each church had its own godly leadership. You can jot down Acts 14, verse 23, as an example where Paul appointed godly elders in a church and they ruled in that local congregation. Each church had its own godly leadership who labored among the sheep as under shepherds of Jesus Christ. Now, churches did band together from time to time for missions projects and to help each other in different ways, but they were local, autonomous expressions of the body of Christ, ruled over by their own spiritually qualified, duly appointed elders. And so, according to what Paul writes here, if we're going to build a step-by-step ecclesiology from these verses, we're going to say, well, the church is first a group of people owned by God because they believe in Jesus Christ and have been purchased by Him. And second, it's a group of people that is local in expression. The church is local in expression. Now, as they assembled to worship God, proclaim Christ, and to minister to one another in their local body, Paul also said to the church there in Corinth that thirdly, they were set apart for God. Third characteristic, they are set apart for God. We find that again in verse 2 as well. He writes to the church owned by God, which meets in Corinth, local body, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, the word sanctified means simply to be set apart. I'm going to add a little bit to that. You know that. To be set apart from common use to special use. That would be the full kind of definition. To be sanctified means to be set apart from common use to special use. For example, you buy a fancy tea set. All right, ladies, I know your husband didn't buy it. So you buy a fancy tea set and you say, this is pretty and it is beautiful and it is fragile. It is fine china. We will set this apart for special use. When guests come, we're not going to use it for daily common use because we'll be sweeping it up and putting it in the trash if we do that. And so set apart, sanctified, mean to be set apart from common use for special use. Well, as Christians, what happens is in Christ, we no longer exist to serve our own purposes. We exist to serve God's. We are set apart from the world's use, our own personal common use, to God's special use. The church is a group of people set apart for God's use and God's alone. Now, I'm emphasizing that because the problem is I think many people besides God want to use the church. Many people besides God want to use the church. They want to use the church for their own ends or their own agendas. For example, politicians love to use the church as a voting block, a tool for community stability or change, depending on what they're after. Charlatans and false teachers, they want to use the church as a tool to accumulate personal wealth, to gratify their lusts. The power-hungry, they want to use the church as a tool of self-glory, look at me kind of attitude. But according to the Apostle Paul, all of them need to keep their hands off of God's church. If I can just say it that clearly. They need to keep their hands off of God's church because He owns it and He set it apart for His own special use. The church is not for human agendas, be they corporate or individual. It is a bride for His Son. The church is a bride for His Son. It is a tool to promote the glory of His Son. It is a tool for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, His Son. And anyone who does not have that agenda needs to keep his or her hands off the church. Because it's God's church. And He has set it apart for His personal, special, exclusive use. We are set apart for God's special use in a love relationship with God. Romans 8 says, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are set apart to have a working relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul will call them, or he say to them, we are God's fellow workers. We are set apart in a glorifying relationship with God. Ephesians 3:21, Paul prays, to God be the glory in the church. We are set apart for God's special use. Common things are done. The church is an assembly, a body that's for God to use. And then Paul, of course, notes here in verse 2 that it's all in Christ. Right, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, how are you set apart? Well, it's in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. No moral efforts. No spiritual trying, however hard you try. No religious fortitude or striving on the part of the sinner sets you apart for God. None of that. What sets this group of people apart for God is faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing the penalty for our sins, providing the forgiveness that we can't earn, giving spiritual life through his bodily resurrection. The church is an assembly set apart for the special use of God, and it's all in Jesus Christ, based on him, our Lord and Savior, and what he has done. Now, in his next little statement, Paul expands that thought of being set apart. And so let's direct our eyes back to verse 2 again, and we'll say, fourth, what the church is, fourth, is an assembly called to holiness. It is an assembly called to holiness. It's a church owned by God, the one meeting in Corinth. He's writing to those who have been set apart in Christ Jesus, and then he calls them called saints, or saints by calling, called to holiness. Unfortunately, the word saint has, of course, as you know, been hijacked by the Roman Catholic Church and redefined unbiblically. The Catholic Church reserves it for this supposedly kind of higher level elite group of people who glow in the dark and walk on water, spiritually speaking. Well, that's not how the New Testament uses the word. The New Testament uses the word saint or holy ones of ordinary, everyday believers. As everybody is to reflect the character of God if they are truly a believer in Christ. I said that Greek word hagios just meant holy ones, to be set apart again. Common use is done, special use in obedience of God, that's what's come. Saints by calling, then, means that, well, by our new nature in Christ, having been transformed by his grace, that then we are to be holy like our Heavenly Father is holy. That's our calling. We are to be set apart from sin. That's not the province of a select few. This would be the characteristic of the inclusive many. Now, clearly we grow towards that over time. None of us are as holy as we want to be. Perhaps you are more holy than you were 5 or 10 years ago. I would suspect that's the case if you're a true believer. You're growing towards what the Holy Spirit is gradually producing in you. He is holy and he reproduces that characteristic of himself. He reproduces that in you, those indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul had to say this, I think, to the Corinthian church, because we saw in the last 2 weeks that there were some in the Corinthian church, professing believers, who were plainly not understanding this saints by calling reality. And Paul wanted their lives to be visual aids for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And right now, they were kind of more like billboards for the lust of the flesh. So he says, you guys need to get busy becoming what you are. Because you are saints by calling. And you need to become busy by the grace of Christ and the work of the Spirit becoming that. And if not, he said at the end of 2 Corinthians in 13:5, he said, you need to question your salvation. God's work in you should be obvious in some way or another, because you're called to holiness, not to worldliness. And so the church is an assembly of people who believe in Jesus Christ, who are called to holiness, not worldliness. For example, you can jot down Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14, Paul says there that Christ died to redeem us, to purchase us back from every lawless deed. He bought you so you wouldn't do that stuff anymore. And to purify himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so he bought you away from the bad stuff and thrust you into the good stuff, zealous for good deeds. Philippians 2, verse 15. Another good text, you can jot it down. Philippians 2, 15. There Paul urged believers, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Saints by calling, right? Blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach. They can't bring an accusation against you. Crippling moral default. Blameless and innocent. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Paul says, yeah, the world out there is as bad as it can be, but you are to be blameless and innocent. You appear among them, he says, like lights to the world. The church is a group of people who believes in Jesus Christ, called to live holy. See, God the Father is seen by no eye. Christ is present in the church, but invisible. The Holy Spirit is imperceptible, but what the Father and the Son and the Spirit do is they make you, the church, a set-apart visual aid declaring their character. You are the best visual aid for every sermon I ever preach. When Christ works in you, you're doing what God has called the church to do. God steadily transforms you. He makes you a visible testimony as to his character. He is invisible, but they do indeed see you. That's why the church is an assembly of people called to holiness. Now, let's turn our attention back to verse 2 and we'll find a fifth characteristic. Having already emphasized at the beginning of the verse that the church is local in expression, Paul also now adds that the church is universal in nature. Number 5, universal in nature. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And then he wraps his arms out. He opens his arms. He's not going to embrace just the Corinthians now. But Paul throws his arms wide and embraces every believer everywhere. With all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. Here Paul reminds the Corinthians that although their church was a local expression of the body of Christ, they did not stand on their own. He will remind them of this several times. Chapter 11, chapter 14. They do not stand on their own. They stood together with those who rightly and truly, not just anybody who casually uses the name Jesus or Christianity or Christ, but with those who rightly and truly call on Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, said, you stand together with them. In its universal expression, the church sweeps aside all barriers of space, but I would argue time as well. All barriers of time and space. There's a sense which, here today at Grace Fellowship Pretoria, we hold hands with the saints of the first church in Jerusalem. As we read the scripture and we see what God did in them, we reach back and we hold hands with them as they reach forward to us. It's not some mystical thing, but there in the Word of God we see them. That's why we've called the Church of Antioch our favorite church and the church we want to imitate as a church. Time is no barrier. The Church of Jesus Christ. We stand, if you will, shoulder to shoulder with the Church of Jerusalem, the Church of Antioch. Those churches that sent Paul out as their church planting missionary, we stand shoulder to shoulder with them. We press on with the Philippians, just like they did in chapter 3. We believe by faith with the Romans, just like they did as Paul wrote to them. We hold fast to our inheritance in Jesus Christ. We are protected by the power of God. Just like the believers that Peter wrote to in 1 Peter 1. We link arm with the reformers, with faithful missionaries from the 1800s like John Patton and Henry Martin and William Carrier. See, time is no barrier to the universal church. We are all part of the same universal assembly. Space is no barrier as well, and that's what Paul emphasizes here. All those who in every place call on the name of our Lord. A number of years ago, I was at Grace Church on a Sunday evening, and I heard the testimony of a Tunisian girl who had converted to Christ from Islam. She'd been beaten by her family, locked up by them, and then eventually ostracized, rejected, completely thrown out of the home, despised. Now, I didn't know that girl from Eve, but she was my sister in Christ, and my heart bled for her. See, the church universal steamrolls barriers like time, space, culture, ethnicity. All those things are of little consequence. Neither slave nor free, says Paul, right? Doesn't matter. We're in Christ. Did you know that right now there are believers in China who are using our church's material on how to study the Bible? China and Italy and Argentina and Alboria, if I make the list any longer. The church is universal, and they help us, and we help them, and that flows back and forth. And yeah, it's easier with the internet, but you know what? It was always true. Because Paul looked at the Corinthians and said, you don't stand on your own. You're not the only grain of sand on the beach. Big beach, lots of grains. And they all love Jesus Christ. Christ did not die for you alone as an individual. He did not die for this local church alone. He died for the whole body of Christ everywhere in all time. The church is bigger than us chronologically. It's bigger than us geographically. And we gladly link arms with all of those who truly call on the name of the Lord. Now, after the fact that the church is universal in nature, local in expression and universal in nature, the sixth characteristic of the church. The sixth characteristic of the church is pointed out by Paul, comes right at the end of verse 2. He talks about all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says literally, theirs and ours. What's he referring to? Well, the Lord. He is their Lord and he is our Lord, and that is the connection. And so characteristic number 6 is the church is an assembly of people ruled by Jesus Christ. We are ruled by Jesus Christ. The roots of the church are planted deep in that command of Christ's, follow me. Follow me. What binds the chronologically and the geographically dispersed church, we are dispersed across the timeline, we are dispersed across the geography of this world. What binds us together is, among other things, we are ruled by Jesus Christ our Lord. He is Lord. He is boss, king, master, captain, chief shepherd, pick any or all of those titles. We are bound together with other believers because of the salvation of the Father, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and because of the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is their Lord and ours. Again, I would argue that the church is no human institution. It is no human institution to be used for human ends or to be pressed ahead in some kind of human agenda or methods. It's a divine assembly ruled by Jesus Christ through his unchanging word. Now, lastly, we come to verse 3. And there we'll find a seventh characteristic of the church. Verse 3, it is an assembly shepherded by the Father and the Son. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does every believer need? Individually, corporately, what do we need? We need the grace of salvation. We need the ongoing grace of daily Christian life. Who gives the grace of salvation? The Father and the Son shepherd the flock. Who gives the peaceful assurance of divine love? The Father and the Son shepherd the flock. Grace to you and peace. And it comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Spirit, the Father and the Son shepherd the church, giving the grace and peace we need and that we cherish. John Stott has written this, quote, although God delegates part of the pastoral oversight of the church to the elders, he does not relinquish his responsibilities. The church is still his church, and the oversight is still his. He created the church. He bought the church. He owns the church. He indwells it and supervises it, writes Stott. He will never allow it to wither away or die. Even the gates of Hades will not be able to destroy it. Unquote. The church is shepherded, an assembly of people shepherded by the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. So, while this passage doesn't say quite everything that could be said about the church, in two short verses, Paul gives us an amazing amount of truth. And rather than just rush through it, I thought it would be good to kind of pull up the handbrake and park for a moment and look at these characteristics of the church. The church is not a club, a human club to be manipulated and managed and run along the lines of human goals, agendas, and so on. What the church is an assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. It is a group of people loved by God. It is an institution treasured by God. As many have pointed out through the years, the church is the only organization that Jesus died for. He didn't die for a club. He didn't die for an NGO. He didn't die for anything but the church. We should love and esteem and treasure the church as much as the Father and the Son do. The church is an assembly of believers who glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3, who put no confidence in the flesh. Christ is all, we are nothing. It is a gathering of Christ-loved and Christ-loving people, owned by God, local in expression, set apart for God's special use, called to holiness as a visible testimony of the invisible God's character. It's an assembly that's universal in nature. It's ruled by a gracious Lord Jesus Christ and personally shepherded by the Father and the Son. That's what the church is. We live that out every day, every week here, as we as an assembly obey God's word, as we let the owner of the church tell us how to run the church, as we obey God's word, as we preach the good news of Jesus Christ, here in our local expression of God's universal body of Christ. Lord, we pray that you give us grace to have this big and grand vision of the church. We are yours. We are yours individually. We acknowledge that. We are yours corporately as well. This is your church, your assembly, your people. Forget the building, forget the property, forget the sidewalks and the lights and the carpets and all that. That is not the church. It's just a useful place to meet. We're thankful for it. But in the end, the church is those whom you have purchased through your Son. And we pray that we would live that out here. We pray that we would live out, be a Christ-love and a Christ-loving group of people who are set apart by you, to labor with you, to be loved by you, to love one another, and to serve you. Use this church, we pray. We're small. We're not big. We don't need to be. All we need to be is yours. And Lord, we thank you that we are owned by you. Use this church to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.